I'd like to read first this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. For connection, I shall read from verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defence is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last time in our consideration of this seventh psalm, we noticed that the theme that occupies all its remaining verses is one of judgment. And this is a subject which is rarely heard in modern Christian pulpits. It's a topic from which many shy away or they balk at it and would rather not think about God as a God of judgment. And yet, so much of the scriptures dwell upon this subject, and evidently David, this man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, felt that it was a fit and suitable theme to literally wax lyrical upon, which he does so many times in the course of the Psalms. And in particular, we focused on verses 6 and 7 last time, where he particularly expresses this desire that the Lord might lift himself up, might awake, might return on high. And the sense of the language is that he wants God to assume the seat of judge. He wishes him to go up as for judgment and the exercise and execution of it. And so we spent some time dwelling upon the subject of judgment, making the important distinction between temporal judgments and eternal punishment, and considering the judgments of God as they apply, whether in time or eternity, to the believer or the unbeliever. And we saw in the believer's case that such temporal judgments as God may see fit to bring pertain to his chastening or his chastisement of us, which is to be regarded as the act of a loving and careful father, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 13. And though they might be trying, and though they might be arduous and hard to be borne, yet even as David proved in this very episode in his life, they are to be endured if they be sent from God, that God might have pity upon us, that he might ultimately relieve us of them, and that we might be refreshed, even as David proved to be in this flight he was obliged to take from Jerusalem. But as regards eternal judgment or eternal punishment, we saw that in the case of the true child of God, this cannot come to pass, for it would be contrary to the justice of God. It would be profoundly unfair, since God has already punished your sins and mine, fellow believer, this evening, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious doctrine of penal substitution. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and to endure in our stead and in our place, that we might be discharged, that we might be forever free from that threat or fear of judgment or of punishment. Meanwhile, we know that the judgments of God must and will come to bear upon the wicked. And if they endure them in this life, as on times they do, they are but a precursor and but a very faint foreshadowing of that greater judgment which God has pronounced against them and will bring to pass. And so these things being so, and these matters standing as they do, the matter of God's judgments should not be to us a source of terror and of great anxiety and apprehension, but in contemplation of them, says David in verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. We take great comfort in these things. We fly unto God for our security and safety. We do not run from him at the thought of these things, but rather compass him about, because he exercises judgment, as these verses show, for us. Verse 6, awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. God exercises his judgments always in his people's interest. Thus, all these things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, this evening, I should like us to go on with the Lord's help to consider verses 8 through 13, which we read together, and to remember once again the situation in which David penned these words, which, remember, is the whole premise of our series, these autobiographical psalms. And here is David in a situation of great distress and flight, and he has been obliged to flee the capital and to go eastward over Jordan for his own safety and security, whilst Absalom has seized the throne by fraud and by deceit, and is practicing all kinds of immorality and wickedness unchecked in the capital, and the vast majority of the country has rallied to Absalom's cause, whilst David has become something of a pariah, and this small group of followers that is left with him are a tiny minority obliged to flee. And yet, David had done nothing, no outrageous sin, no great iniquity that had precipitated or brought these things about. We know he was not free from errors and faults and flaws of his own. But there was no event such as that great wickedness pertaining to Uriah and to Bathsheba that had precipitated or brought about this sudden change in his circumstances. And equally, we have observed how that Absalom was this wicked individual. He had already been guilty of slaying one of his own brothers. He had worked great mischief and deceit and revolution in the capital against his own father, who, if anything, had shown him an overabundance of affection and kindness and allowance and indulgence, which Absalom has rewarded in this most appalling way, including, you remember, dissembling and claiming that he was going to serve the Lord or pay a vow to the Lord when treachery was the only thing upon his mind. And yet, for all his wickedness, it is Absalom upon the throne and it is David in flight. The wicked triumph and the just seem to be in retreat and are oppressed and persecuted. And of course, this same pattern can be traced through so large a part of the history of the world, indeed the history of the church, that the godly, for all their godliness, seem to endure a great fight of afflictions and suffer distress and persecution, whilst the wicked, in spite of all their wickedness, seem on the greater part to prosper and to flourish in this world, and to do very well by their wickedness, and to rise to positions of power and prominence and affluence and prosperity, and to very much be upon the throne, whilst the godly minority are often put to flight and are persecuted and despised. And viewed from the perspective of Scripture, we might think this seems profoundly unfair, viewed from a Christian perspective, viewed from the position of that minority, we might think that this is the opposite to how matters ought to be, and that something must have gone awry with the purposes of God, something must be deficient in his plans, there must be some flaw in his purposes or some want of ability or knowledge on the part of God, that this reversal of the right order seems to prevail, and that the wicked seem to prosper and to flourish to the extent that they do. And that this scenario, which occurred at this moment in David's life, the wicked in prosperity and the godly in need, seems to be replicated so many times and in so many places. Well, as it has frequently occurred, the people of God have oftentimes wondered what might be done to set the record straight and to reset the balance and to restore justice and fairness to this situation. There are those who, of course, faced by persecution and opposition like this, have resorted, as David did, to flight and to emigration. And we can perhaps think of various times in history when a godly remnant of the Lord's people have been refugees, who've been obliged to migrate from one country to another, from one part of the world to another, for their own safety and to escape from oppression and persecution. Of course, there is the matter of the Pilgrim Fathers and the founding of populations in the Americas that came about largely because of this, and because of flight from religious persecution in various parts of Western Europe and the British Isles, and persons in order to evade these things and to seek to obtain a better way of life and a freedom from persecution, fled to America and established themselves there. Well, was this the great panacea? Was this the solution to these things? Did this set the balance right? Of course it did not, because though they might have removed themselves across the Atlantic Ocean, persecution soon followed, and of course persecution of a different kind, because no sooner had those various persecuted denominations and sects established themselves in America than one in particular gained the ascendancy, the Presbyterian faction, who very soon began to persecute others, particularly those of a Baptistic persuasion, with just the same sort of rigor and hostility that they had known originally in Europe. And one only has to look at the situation these 400 or 500 years later to see that godly remnant continues to be ostracized and persecuted and disenfranchised in the Americas as much as here at home. And so flight seems not to do it. On other occasions, of course, the Lord's people have taken a different course and have decided that they will try to seize the initiative and seize the levers of power, and if only they could control the state, they might be able to bias things in their favor once again. And thus, at various times, those under the broad definition of Christian have tried to administer the state, or have tried to influence the state to favor a Christian's cause, and have tried to have governments to pass laws in accordance with Christian doctrine, to enforce those laws with persecutions or imprisonments or fines or whatever it might be for those that go against it, as though by this means they might be able to obtain a Christian utopia, and by these means they might see justice done and prosperity return to the godly and punishment to the wicked. But what a disaster it has proved to be in every place it has been tried, whether in Rome or in Geneva or in England, and has proved an abysmal failure, and has perpetuated all manner of wickedness and evil in so doing. Others perhaps have pursued a monastic line. There are those who have thought that in order to evade the world and its persecutions and not to be dismayed by the prosperity of the wicked, they would shut themselves away in monasteries and nunneries and hermitages and so forth, as though this might resolve the issue. Or perhaps the commonest course of action of all to bring about some sort of advantage or benefit to the godly has been one of compromise. And the Lord's people have said, taking a stand for God and his truth seems to bring me nothing but trouble and difficulty and distress, then I shall have to strike some deal with the world. I shall have to compromise my position. I shall have to dilute my stance in order that I might enjoy some good in this present life and not this constant hostility and difficulty and adversity. All of these different things have been attempted and tried by persons pained by this seeming imbalance, by this seeming injustice, that the godly should be in flight while the wicked take the throne. But none of these things will resolve the situation, my friends. None of these things will restore a proper balance, and neither should we expect them to, because the Lord has explained very clearly in Scripture that in the world we, his people, will have tribulation. He has said that it is and will be so. And the Apostle James makes it abundantly clear in his epistle, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And so we might say that conversely, the friendship of God is going to bring us into a state of enmity with the world. This is how it must be. This is how it has always been, and we ought not to expect anything different. It has been the way of it since Cain and Abel. What did Abel do to justify his brother's wrath? What had Abel done wrong? He simply sought to obey God, and he made a sacrifice by faith because he was a believer, and he did those things believingly. And before we hardly know it, he is dead upon the ground, slain by his own brother for almost inexplicable reasons. This hatred without a cause, this animosity on the part of those that believe not. And it sets a tone, it sets a pattern, which may then be followed all the way through the Scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may be followed all the way from the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, his true people, still at this present time. For if this has been the world's attitude to our Master, to our Lord, then we who are but his servants must expect the same. So none of these things, these escape plans, these man-made efforts, these humanistic attempts to restore the balance and to see justice done are ever going to succeed. There is only one thing that will solve the problem. There is only one thing that can put it right. And here it is in verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. This imbalance cannot be corrected internally. It cannot be achieved by man. We cannot fabricate it ourselves. There is only one person who can put things right, and that is God. And he will and must do it when he exercises ultimate judgment. It is only God who can bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end. It is only God who can establish or vindicate or exonerate the just. That is the only thing that is going to sort this out. He is the only one who can put things right. Which is why, my friends, we, with David, should have this positive attitude towards the judgments of the Lord. Because this is the only thing that is going to ultimately right the wrongs of the world. Even the godless and unbelieving are on occasion inclined to say there is no justice in the world. And how right they are. And how little they realize that they are a large part of the problem. There is no justice in the world. But there is justice in heaven. There is no true justice amongst fallen man. But there is justice with God. And he is the only one able to set matters straight. And it is only his administration of justice that is going to right these wrongs. And that is David's theme in the verses that we have read. And here he tells us in verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now you remember we said last time, my friends, that God exercising judgment or doing justice works in both positive and negative directions. And here in verse 11, David is using it in a positive sense, in the sense of vindication or of exoneration or doing what is right for someone. And he says, God judgeth or God vindicates the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We look abroad in the world, or we view things from a humanistic perspective, and we might think that the ungodly have got it all their own way, and we might think that God is somehow absent or ignorant or unconcerned about the whole matter. And similarly, we might think that the godly seem to suffer all sorts of hardship and persecution, and we might think that maybe God is against them, or God has become their enemy, or God is forgetful, or God is unable to aid and assist his own. But here, verse 11 tells us the true state of the matter. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. Every day. Every hour of every day. Every moment of every hour of every day. Because God is immutable, and God is changeless. God does not vacillate about his position. God does not change his mind. God, who is holiness and righteousness personified, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It is though he cannot even look at it. It is such an offense in his sight. But God loveth righteousness. And so if we would know what is God's opinion, what is his divine perspective, what is his disposition in relation to this present world, well, here it is in a nutshell in Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth, or God vindicates the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, my friends, there is a brand of Christianity that would go around telling everybody that God loves them. Psalm 7, verse 11 doesn't say that. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. If God loved everybody regardless, if God loved everybody indiscriminately, then there would be no gospel message to preach. We would not need to tell people of the desperate need that they turn to God in repentance. There would be no need for salvation if God already just loved everybody. But this is not the state of it. Psalm 7 verse 11 tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. And this is why they are in peril, and this is why they are in a dreadful condition, and this is why this brief moment of existence and life which they have is their only opportunity to change this situation. And as we were seeing in 2 Corinthians 5, to be reconciled unto God. My friends, there is no gospel to be based upon some liberal and generalistic statements like God loves everybody. But there is a gospel to be preached because of this fundamental fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, this is what we are about, my friends, as Christians. This is why we preach. This is why we implore men and women to believe the gospel, because God is angry with the wicked every day. Now then, Paul goes on, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Because if this reconciliation is not effected, if this mediation is not performed, if the situation is not changed, God, who has been angry with you every day, will be angry with you for eternity. This is why we preach, my friends. This is why we bring the gospel. Not because God loves everybody, but because God is angry with the wicked every day. And God will vindicate and exonerate the righteous. And that being so, it shows what camp we ought to desire to be in. It shows the direction in which we ought to wish to travel. It shows the situation that we should desire for ourselves, not wickedness, whatever its seeming advantages are, but righteousness, whatever its attendant problems or challenges may seem to be. Because God loveth the righteous, God judgeth the righteous, God will exonerate the righteous, but God is angry with the wicked every day. Indeed, such is God's anger against wickedness and sin. We are told this in verse 12. He has sharpened his sword. He has bent his bow. He has prepared the instruments of death. He has ordained his arrows. This is not a mere theoretical anger, my friends. This is not an impotent anger. It is not an idle or a passive sort of anger. But God has already prepared the punishments due unto wickedness. Hell is a real place, my friends, for all that modern Christendom would try and erase it and delete it. Hell is a real place, and it exists now, and it is inhabited now. And perdition and a state of eternal damnation exists now, and there are those who are already languishing in it as they will for eternity. God hath prepared for him the instruments of death. And you know, unbelievers alive in the world are little better off. Little better off. Because already death is being administered unto them. It began the moment they were born. Here is the curse of sin, my friends. Here is that which God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and so it shall. And so it has already begun to die the moment it came into being. It is as though the mortal man was set at the top of a slope, the bottom of which stands over the yawning hole of hell into which he will ultimately fall. And there is only one direction in which he can go. Gravity is only taking him downwards. The slope only slides in that direction. And if he is not there yet, he is fast on his way there. For the Lord hath prepared these things. The instruments of judgment are at hand. The sword, the bow, the arrows, ordained against the persecutors, against the wicked, against the godless and unbelieving, are already at hand. And yet, my friends, even in these dreadful messages of judgment and of wrath to come, there are four glorious words in verse 12, which we rejoice to observe there. If he turn not, though the arrow is already sharpened, though it is already set on the string, though the bow is already drawn and the sword is already sharpened, there is still an if. And praise God for that if. And again, my friends, this is why we preach as we do, and this is why we continue as we do, and this is why we publish and proclaim the word of God as we do, because there is still an if. Whilst fallen and lost humanity may be upon that slope, may be upon that broad and wide and easy road which goes downhill all the way to eternal damnation, there is still an if. There is still the possibility, there is still the opportunity for deliverance and for salvation and for repentance, which stands at the threshold of these things. These instruments of judgment, this seemingly certain doom, stands if he turn not. But conversely, my friends, if he turn, if repentance be found, if the Lord be sought after, then still there is hope, still there is life, still there is opportunity. So now, God is angry with the wicked every day. God has whet his sword, hath bent his bow and made it ready, hath prepared the instruments of death, and hath ordained his arrows against the persecutors, and it only awaits the passage of time, it only awaits the hour to strike when God brings those things to bear for them to be put into action and in operation, as they certainly shall against the wicked when God ordains his judgments. But what about his own people? What about the saints of God? What about those who believe and trust in his name? Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. God will bring his justice to bear upon all humanity, everyone, whomsoever they are or have been, including ourselves, including his own people. Judgment must begin at the house of God, including David. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, says David. Judge me, O Lord. A dangerous thing, we might think, for him to say. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. David, you see, has a very different attitude towards the judgments of God than the wicked are justified in having. For the judgments of God are a terrible thing for the godless and the unbelieving, because God is angry with the wicked every day, and because God has prepared his instruments of death for the godless and unbelieving. But at one and the same time, we have been told God vindicates the righteous, God judgeth the righteous, God will spare and save the righteous. Well, that being so, says David, then judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. Well, we might say to David, this is all well and good to pray, and it all seems perhaps to have some logical basis in view of what we have just said, but how sure can you be? How sure can you be that there is a sufficient righteousness, that there is sufficient integrity in you? How sure can you be that when God tries the hearts and the reins, that you will be found righteous, and that the just will be established, and that you will be found upright in heart and saved? Verse 10 gives us a hint. David says, my defense is of God. My defense is of God. Well, what is a person's defense in the court of law? Well, it is that which they can bring, it is that which they can claim, it is that which they can state or show to be true, that will cause them to be vindicated and exonerated. And at this court, the only thing that matters is this righteousness, is this integrity, is this uprightness. These are the only things that will count in one's defense. The wicked will not be able to say that their circumstances were against them. The wicked will not be able to say it was their parents' fault. The wicked will not be able to say that they were misled by their friends. The wicked will not be able to excuse themselves and say that they didn't have the opportunities, that they didn't hear, that they didn't know. None of those things will avail anything in defense. Nor will they for the people of God. The only thing that makes the difference here, the only thing that can be relied upon, that can be called to one's account in the grand assize of God, is righteousness and integrity and uprightness. And David says he has this. He has this defense. And he has it from an irrefutable source. He has it from an impeccable source. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. My friends, the Holy Scriptures elsewhere go on to enlarge and expand upon this wonderful subject and tell us, as we observed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our opening reading, that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has this means whereby our trespasses are not imputed to us, verse 19, but that conversely, verse 21, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we might say, well, how is this possible? How is it possible for David, who had done so many things wrong and made so many missteps and was guilty of so many sins himself, how could David claim to have a defense, as it were, straight from God? How could David speak of righteousness and integrity that was in him and of uprightness of heart and be so sure of those things that the final and ultimate judgments of God did not terrorize him or did not fill him with fear and anxiety? For precisely the same reasons that we can, fellow Christian, this evening. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has appointed this way, this means, whereby our trespasses are not imputed to us, but righteousness, and indeed the very righteousness of God, is reckoned as our own. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Our trespasses are not imputed unto us, because they were imputed unto him. He hath made him to be sin for us. This is the great transaction that is made, you see. The Lord Jesus came forth as a substitute, as a legal representative, as one who would stand in our stead, and who said regarding all those that believe upon his name, reckon their sins to me, charge their debt upon me, call me guilty of their iniquities, reckon all their transgressions to my account. And this transaction God accepted, and this transaction God agreed to, and he made him to be sin for us. He became the repository. He became the legally chargeable individual for all our sins. He became corporately responsible for the body of his people. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. What a transformation for the perfect, peerless, pure Son of God, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and eternally separate from sinners, to the degree that he knew no sin. It was a thing entirely alien to him. Of course, it must be, for he is God. And yet this being, this person, is made to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, who was himself perfect and righteous and upright, and who had this perfect integrity of heart. And those attributes, that record, that account, was instead transferred to you and me, fellow believer, in order that we might be made righteous, in order that we might be reckoned righteous. Well, whose righteousness did we have? Did we just have the best sort of righteousness that the men and women of the world can muster? Did we simply have the finest sort of righteousness that pious and good living men and women might achieve unto by a lifetime of good works? No, my friends. We had the righteousness of God reckoned unto us, because this is the righteousness that Christ has. This is the degree, the standard of righteousness which Christ imputes. It is the righteousness of God, the best, the finest, the divinest righteousness that one could speak of. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is why David, who being a prophet saw these things afar off, this is why David, a believing child of God, could say, "My defense is of God. My defense is of God." This is why I do not fear to ultimately appear before his judgment seat, he says, because my defense is of God. I've got the perfect answer. I've got the perfect plea to make. And it's not one I've had to dream up myself. It's not one I've had to create for myself. God has given it to me. He's supplied it to me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My defense is of God. It has come straight from him. It has come straight from his throne. And so, of course, I can plead it before him. Of course, I can bring this in my defense, and I know it must succeed, and I know it must be acceptable, because it has come from God in the first place. The judge has handed it to me. I shall hand it back to the judge. Isaiah speaks of the same thing. He says, "The Lord God will help me." Isaiah 50, verse 7. "Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And you might say, well, how could you be so bold, Isaiah? How could you be so sure, David? How can the Lord's people have this degree of confidence that they could set their face like a flint in the prospect of God's judging ultimately of the world and know that they shall not be ashamed? Isaiah 50, verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." Oh, my friends, let the world recite our faults before our face. Let our adversaries point out all our weaknesses, all our deficiencies, all our shortcomings. Let the devil, that great accuser of the brethren, who has a perfect knowledge of all your sins and iniquities and all my sins and iniquities, let him come near to try and condemn us. Let them cast all these things in our face. Let them hand all these things over to the prosecution, so to speak. Who shall condemn us? If the Lord God will help us, if God is our defense. Oh, my friends, Isaiah goes on to say and to encourage us in this same chapter, chapter 50, verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Oh, my friends, if doubts and fears assail us, and if we quail in the prospect of these things, and if we doubt and question and wonder, are we really saved, and do we know it will truly avail and stand for something in the last day? My friends, if we are assailed by such dark thoughts and doubts as these, and want light upon the subject, let us trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon our God, for he is near that justifieth us. We should not imagine that these things are confined to the Old Testament merely, to the likes of David and to Isaiah. Let me add, as we bring these thoughts to a conclusion, the words of John in his first epistle, chapter 4. And here he says, in John 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. He says, this is what we believe. We believe that God hath love towards us. God is angry with the wicked every day, but the Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord loveth his people, and we know and believe the love that God hath to us. For God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Because as he is, so are we in this world. In the world, said the Lord Jesus Christ, ye shall have tribulation. And sure enough, so his people have, and so his people do. And that may take various forms, and it might be difficult to contend with, and it might be trying, and it might be distressing. But let us take comfort in this, my friends, that it proves our connection to the Lord Jesus. It is called, in the words of the Philippian epistle, the fellowship of his sufferings. Because as he is, so are we in the world. The world hated him before it hated us. The world despised him before it despised us. The world served him much, much worse, far, far worse than it serves us. And if we know just a little of its animosity, if we know but a little of its opposition and its hardness, then it is a reminder to us that as he is, so are we in this world. But my friends, the Christian's union to their Lord, the Christian's connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, goes far deeper than this. Because he has imputed unto us his righteousness. He has granted unto us his perfect record sheet. He has caused us to be made like him. So that as he is, so are we. And that fundamental similarity means everything. It means everything in the world. It will mean everything in the last great day of the Lord. It will mean everything in eternity. That as he is, so are we. Beloved, John has already said in this epistle, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Because as he is, so are we. And knowing this, my friends, and believing this, believing the love that God hath towards us, believing the work of salvation which Christ hath wrought with all its wondrous implications, believing that as he is, so are we. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. We may say with Isaiah, he is near that justifieth me. Who then shall condemn me? We can say with Paul in the epistle to the Romans, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall condemn us now? We may say with David, as in our text this evening, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. And so our concluding hymn is number 258, which well-known words answer to our subject. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The hymn 258.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.